You may have a seat. If you have a Bible with you, I would ask you to turn to the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. I want to add my welcome to that which was offered earlier. If you're a guest with us today, welcome. We're glad that you are here. It's always great to have new folks with us and to meet new people. And please know that you're always welcome at Covenant Presbyterian Church. We're beginning a new series today that will last 6 weeks, addressing life's big questions. We're going to be looking at the first three chapters of Genesis throughout these six messages. And so we're going to begin today with the very opening words of Scripture, and we'll read those in just a moment. But I do want to ask you a few questions. The first being this: when you are sick, do you seek out the help of a physician, or do you seek out the help of a witch doctor? Serious question. How about this? Does it seem reasonable to you that when a husband dies, his widow should be thrown upon the flames of his funeral pyre? Or this: does it seem reasonable to you that any person who rejects your religious convictions should have his head chopped off? Or how about this? Should men and women pursue faithfulness within the bounds of marriage, or is it acceptable for them to give full vent to their sexual appetites? Worldview matters. Whenever you see a member of the Islamic State beheading a Westerner, or how about closer to home, whenever you see U.S. legislators opening women's restrooms up to men, just say, worldview matters. In fact, we ought to say that together. Are you ready? I know you're the second service, but you can do this. Worldview matters. Let it be on the record that the second service did very well. Worldview matters. Well, every society, every individual, every group operates, consciously or not, under certain intellectual conditions. And we may call the sum of those conditions a worldview. Worldview is simply a way that individuals and groups understand reality. It's how they look at the world. It's how they interpret the world. And so a worldview has to answer certain fundamental questions. The questions that we're going to be addressing in this series together are, I think, the fundamental questions of a worldview. Particularly, the answers that we will be receiving in this series are the fundamental building blocks of a Christian worldview. And basic to one's worldview is the question we're looking at today: why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something rather than nothing? The other questions we're going to be looking at, just by the way, are: what is the purpose of this something? What is God? What does it mean to be human? What went wrong? And is there any reason for hope? And for all of these questions, we will be turning to the first three chapters of Genesis. Luther said that every doctrine in the Bible is found in seed form in the book of Genesis. It is a tragically neglected book for Christians. And I think part of it is because somehow we have been made to feel embarrassed about the creation account. One of the things we're going to be learning in this series is that there is no cause to be embarrassed about the creation account, but rather we should have full confidence in the creation account. One scholar has written that Genesis is the most New Testament book in the Old Testament. And it addresses the fundamental questions of worldview, beginning with the question of origins. Why is there something rather than nothing? In the creation account, we are giving a surprisingly thorough explanation as to why that is, and yet a very, very simple explanation. And we'll see it here in the very opening words of the Bible. Would you please look there, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which many of us, I'm sure, could recite by heart. This is God's unerring word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, I pray that You would give us a glimpse into the richness of the opening words of Your revelation to us. That You would show us, Father, how much is staked in those words, in that pronouncement. That our minds would be conformed to Your truth. That our hearts would be filled with Your truth. That we would live lives in conformity with Your truth, Father. We pray, God, that You would do this for Your sake. Through Christ we pray. Amen. So the question we are considering this morning is this: why is there something rather than nothing? Everything begins here. This question of origins, why is there something rather than nothing, is a question that the unbeliever must deal with. In fact, as we're going to see, I think, this question, why is there something rather than nothing, presents an immeasurable barrier for the justification of unbelief. That for all of their supposed sophistication, the secularist, the materialist, the atheist, one who does not believe in God, must grapple with this haunting question, why is there something rather than nothing? In fact, the French existential philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre said that the basic fundamental question of all philosophy is this question: why is there something rather than nothing? Carl Sagan, in the book that he wrote in the 1970s entitled Cosmos, in the PBS-produced program that he starred in back in the day, said these rather famous words: the cosmos is all there is, all there has ever been, and all there ever will be. Now, beloved, listen, that statement is a metaphysic if there ever was one. It is a philosophy. In fact, that statement is as full of religious conviction as the first sentence in the Bible. The materialist hangs his hopes on the eternal existence of what is sometimes referred in atheistic circles as the singularity. The singularity is that particle. Many surmise this particle was the billionth of a size of a single proton in an atom. The singularity. And in the beginning was the singularity. And the singularity, when it exploded, created the heavens and the earth. Because that reality cannot be observed, judged, or measured by the scientific method, it is clear that every scientist who purports to believe in this Big Bang theory is signing up for a religious ideology. They have a faith in a religion that is every much as grounded in faith as the Christian faith. It's just that theirs makes far less sense. You see, there was no space, there was no darkness, there was no dimension, there was no time. There was just this speck in the beginning, and then one day it exploded, so the atheist claims, and gave birth to the universe. Because in that speck were monkeys and Mozart. There was Einstein, there was Hitler, there was Leonardo da Vinci, there was Shakespeare, there was Jesus. There was even Nicholas Sparks and his books, which we've grieved over. In that speck was love and patience and forgiveness and hatred and creativity. In the beginning was the speck. And the Western world today worships that speck. I want to spend the rest of our time this morning reflecting on these opening words of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I want to draw from that passage several definitive conclusions. The first being the impossibility of a godless universe. The second being the credibility of the Genesis account. And the third being the necessity of a Redeemer. Let's begin, first of all, with the impossibility of a godless universe. The Bible begins by asserting its most fundamental doctrine, that God is. In the beginning, God the first word of God's Word. As God set about revealing Himself to His people, He begins with the most fundamental biblical doctrine, that God is. The Bible never argues this fact. The Bible never participates in the ruse that somehow people need to be convinced that there is a God. That God is the most self-evident truth in all of the universe. Is this not Paul's point in Romans chapter 1? Let me read this portion for you, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that He has made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying that everyone knows that there is a God. That man, try as he might to suppress that truth, cannot fully escape his God-haunted conscience. You see, there's no such thing really as an atheist. There are only hopeful atheists. There are only wishful atheists. Unbelief, then, is not the result of a lack of evidence. Unbelief is deliberate sin. Unbelief is not ultimately an intellectual problem. Unbelief is a moral problem. Because all men everywhere know that there is a God, because God has surrounded him with mountains of evidence. You cannot open your eyes. You cannot turn your face anywhere and escape the countless pieces of evidence that God has piled up before us, so that even the unbeliever cannot escape the knowledge that God is. The Bible will not entertain the notion that somehow it is not possible to believe God. Unbelief is not unbelief in God, therefore, but it is rage against God. This explains, in part, the ridiculous notion that otherwise intelligent people are willing to believe that something came from nothing, that non-matter produced matter, that emptiness gave birth to substance, that chaos created order. In no other category of his thinking will the atheist allow for any of those possibilities, except for the category of origins itself. It is an extraordinary leap of blind faith. So I'm reminded of men like Aldous Huxley, who in the previous century said that he and his intellectual friends preferred atheism. And why? Because it unbounded their appetites to live any way they wanted. They preferred atheism. They wanted there not to be a God. Well, there are some things that atheism cannot explain. And I want to look at a few of those, because I refuse to follow the demands of the skeptic who insists that the existence of God must be proved. No, we need to turn that around. Atheism must be proved, because God has covered us in evidence. The skeptic must explain why he refuses to acknowledge the evidence he swims in almost every moment of the day. Atheism is like a fish in the ocean saying, "I don't believe in water. This is my Father's world." It is the unbeliever who must justify his unbelief. So what must the skeptic explain? Let me give you a few ideas. Number one, the skeptic must explain being. The skeptic must explain being. Why there is something rather than nothing. Why is there being? This is what we're getting at when we talk about ontology. The ontological, for instance, the ontological argument for the existence of God is that there is being, and so therefore there must be a being to create beingness. Ontology is the study of being. And so when you hear us talk about ontology, it means, what is the substance of our being? The atheist has an enormous problem on his hands because he cannot explain where being came from. And yet he rests his entire worldview on the denial of God. How does nothing not only become something, but how does nothing also become being? How do you explain self-conscious beings like humanity? Isn't it fascinating that when God gave his covenant name to Moses, he called himself the Hebrew to be verb, Yahweh, I am. God is. God is personal being. God is, in fact, tri-personal being, as we're going to see in 2 weeks. He is the one who was and is and ever shall be. Being itself begins with the beingness of God. There is no being unless there is being to bring about beingness. You can quote me on that. Secondly, the skeptic must explain design. The skeptic must explain the very clearly designed nature of the cosmos. We call this the design inference. The design inference is this: where there is design, there is a designer. Makes sense, right? In fact, everybody knows this. Children know this. Where there is design, there is a designer. No one looks at Mount Rushmore and says, isn't it interesting how years of erosion produced those four faces? It would be ridiculous to say that. We know that. You don't look at your wristwatch and say, can you believe a parts factory blew up and it fell together in this? And yet, some of the smartest people among us will look at the iris and say, look what chance has done. Look what random mutation has wrought. It's extraordinary. We live in a carefully designed universe. You know, we even recognize this in the crudities of those little art projects we made when we were little kids, yeah? If you go to my parents' house, you will see some of my art projects from when I was a little boy. They are displayed still proudly. My boys make fun of them when we go to Grandma and Grandpa's house. Dad, you were such a gifted artist. There they are. I get it. I put their stupid-looking stuff on display as well. It's great. But you will. You will find some of my pottery stuff to this day in my parents' house, put proudly on display. And even in its crudity, in the fact that you can tell a six-year-old made it, you nevertheless can tell someone made it. Even that stuff. What do we do with the human hand, or the endocrine system, or the Earth's axis? There is design. One of the things that has been overturning Darwinian evolution, particularly his theory of natural selection, is in recent decades the development of microbiology. Because microbiologists are now seeing things that Darwin never dreamed we could see. Like the intricate design of the single-celled organism. The deep and finely tuned design of the machinery within a flagellum on a single cell. Darwin never knew that was going on. It's much easier to believe in natural selection when you can't see anything, you know, finer than what you see with your own eyes. But the development of the microscope is putting the lie to natural selection. Why? Because we see design. Thirdly, the skeptic has to explain order. We live in an orderly universe. That is, the universe submits to a number of different laws. In fact, even the materialist scientist cannot escape transcendent language as he explains the universe, right? Even unbelieving scientists talk about laws that govern physics. There are no laws in a godless universe. There are no laws governing order in random chaos. The universe displays extraordinary order. The only reason we can do advanced mathematics or perform music or grow crops or have children is because the cosmos is ordered by certain laws. The only reason that you can grow a seed and see it come to fruition and produce fruit in the Shenandoah Valley in the same way as you would in China is because our world is governed by laws. Law is one of the hallmarks of order. And order is never produced by non-order. Order is never the child of chaos. And any good physicist, any good biologist will tell you that chaos never assembles itself into order. Except, of course, with humanity and every other thing in creation. You see the insanity of this. A basic building block of scientific inquiry is that chaos never produces order, and yet we live in a universe that is finely ordered. The skeptic must explain this. Another idea. The skeptic must explain purpose. Purpose. This follows closely and is attached closely with order. And what I mean by purpose is, well, it's tied to what's been referred to as the teleological argument for the existence of God. Teleological comes from the word telos, which means purpose. And everywhere you look on the planet, you see that this world seems to have been created with a purpose, the purpose of sustaining human life. How do you explain this? How do you explain the fact that the world seems to be finely tuned towards this purpose of giving birth to and sustaining human life? The earth is weighted with this purpose. Now, the Word of God answers this. The purpose of God's creation mandate is that men and women would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And all of that would be impossible if any one of a numberless list of physical conditions varied in even infinitesimal degrees. There are a countless number of things that if they varied, even infinitesimally, this world would extinguish itself. And yet over and over and over again, it seems bent on this purpose to sustain life. And the universe is filled with countless planets that don't do that. And yet it does here. The skeptic must explain. Another thing that the atheist must explain is the existence of morality. Morality. Man is an inherently moral being. Now, given the moral condition of this world, that sounds like an odd statement. I understand. But all people, throughout all generations, across the face of the earth, have categories for right and wrong, good and bad. The Stone Age tribesman in New Guinea and the urban sophisticate in a loft in Manhattan both have categories for right and wrong, good and bad. The headhunter and the architect have categories for right and wrong, good and bad. Now, for reasons we're going to see in a couple of weeks, things have gone terribly wrong. But it hasn't changed the fact that man still thinks in moral categories. No matter where he is, what generation he lives in, or what culture has produced him, mankind thinks in moral categories. Why? Dung beetles don't. Ring-tailed lemurs don't. Men and women do. The shared moral consciousness of humanity is proof of a moral designer. The Bible tells us in Romans 1 that God has written His law upon our hearts so that even the unbeliever thinks in terms of right and wrong, good and bad. The atheist must explain this. And then another idea. The atheist must explain worship. The atheist must explain the existence and universal reality of worship. Mankind is inherently religious. Why is it that all nations and people and tribes throughout all of history have had a consciousness of God and an impulse to worship? Why do all peoples everywhere worship? Oh, they get it wrong routinely, and we'll see why. But the heart of man craves God, craves the eternal, craves worship. This is particularly true as we think about the history of mankind in each one of the cultures that we can imagine. This universality of worship, belief in God, it has to be explained. So, we could go on, but that gives you just a scratching of the surface of why atheism is utterly implausible. The impossibility of a godless universe. Secondly, let us consider the credibility of the Genesis account. The credibility of the Genesis account. Well, what do we do with Genesis? What do we do with it? It seems that every generation of Christians, since at least the middle of the 19th century, has struggled to know how to read and interpret and understand the book of Genesis. This is particularly true of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and even more particularly true of the first 3 chapters of Genesis. For some, the creation account in Genesis is nothing more than a Jewish myth, with no more validity than the other ancient Near Eastern myths, like the Gilgamesh epic or the Enuma Elish of the Babylonians. Others understand Genesis as a pre-scientific record with no more scientific sophistication than any other pre-scientific record. Others see the Genesis account as important, but merely symbolic or metaphorical. Sadly, many Christian scholars, even some within the Reformed world, treat the first 3 chapters of Genesis as something other than events which truly took place in space and time. They affirm that Genesis tells an important and even vital story, but one that didn't actually happen in the way that it is described. About 50 years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote a little book called Escape from Reason. And in that book, he talks about modern Christian, modern biblical scholarship's attempt to define the creation account as a mere religious, what he calls an upper story. Or something that's just about kind of esoteric matters up here, having nothing to actually do with real events. They believe that Genesis is important, but it's really only a poetic tale, a metaphorical construct, which means to teach truths about God, but not meant to convey actual persons or events. It's just an upper story. Now, to be fair, Genesis does indeed teach vital truths about God, about ourselves, about the created order, about sin, and about salvation. The theological value of Genesis is incalculable. It teaches us the most vital truths in the universe. But it does this through the record of actual events. Genesis records what we would call space-time history. That keeps us from saying, well, it's history, but, you know, just metaphorical history. No, it's space-time history. It's events that actually occurred. And I would suggest that if we deny the historical dimension to the creation account, then we pull a rug out from under the entire Christian metaphysic. We undermine Christian epistemology, or how we know things. We undermine Christian morals. We undermine the entire meta-narrative of the Bible if we undermine the creation account. If we make the Genesis account a mere upper story, denying the actual events described, then I believe we have no real reason to not do the same thing with the gospel itself, to relegate the cross and the resurrection of Jesus to a mere upper story of religious narrative. The creation account has none of the hallmarks of Hebrew poetry. When people say, well, you know, I see the creation account as poetry. Well, it's because you don't know Hebrew. That's why you think that. The creation account has none of the marks of Hebrew poetry. If you would like to read Hebrew poetry, look at the vast middle section of the book of Job. That's the most consistent example of Hebrew poetry that we have in the Bible. If you want to read Hebrew poetry, don't read the first three chapters of the Bible, because they're not Hebrew poetry. The first three chapters of Genesis are written in the same style as all of the other historical narratives recorded in Genesis. There's nothing about the text itself that suggests that it is to be understood as anything other than a straightforward record of events that happened. The Genesis account was given through Moses during the Exodus years of God's people. They'd been in captivity for 400 years in Egypt, and during their time of wanderings, God inspired Moses to bring His Word to His people, the first five books of the Bible, in a way of introducing Himself to His people. And at that time, Genesis functioned in part as a polemic. A polemic is an argument. When we engage in polemics, we're saying, this is true and this isn't. And Genesis is a powerful polemic. Here's how it works. As God's people were wandering through the land of Canaan, as they were wandering through the wilderness, they were surrounded by Canaanites and other pagan peoples, all who had strange accounts of how the universe came to be. They all had their own religious creation myths. And if you compare the pagan religious myths with the Genesis account, they read remarkably different. For instance, in one of the Babylonian accounts, one of the gods is in battle with another god, as creation myths often went. And he's split in two. And one half of him falls over here and forms the dry ground. And another half of him falls over here and forms the waters. That's just one example of what you find clause after clause, story after story in the pagan myths. They read like, you know, myths. One of the things that convinced C.S. Lewis to become a Christian, that he could rely on the Bible, was when he read Genesis. It's fascinating. I don't agree with C.S. Lewis on everything, but his conversion story is fascinating at this point. Because what was C.S. Lewis's expertise at Oxford? Mythology. And when he read the Genesis account, guess what he didn't read? Mythology. And he writes about this. He says, when I read Genesis, I saw that it was not myth. It was being reported like straightforward reportage, the reporting of events. He said it read nothing like any ancient myth. It was completely different. And so don't let anyone tell you that Genesis is somehow a metaphorical construct or a poetic construct. It's not. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 shows us how deeply connected the creation narrative is with the gospel. Because we have in the Bible a meta-narrative or a big story. And it goes like this. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. It's a beautiful, those are the components of the big story that the Bible tells. And if you yank out creation as being fundamentally true, then you're going to have to do the same thing with redemption and the new creation. Peter Inns, formerly of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, he was removed from his post because his views on Scripture were heterodox. One of the things that he has written recently is that since the creation account as recorded in the Bible is not true, since there was no historical Adam and Eve, since there was no historical fall, he has said, now we must reformulate the gospel. And you know what? He's absolutely right. If his premise is true, which it's not. But if the creation account is not accurate, if there was no first couple, if there was no original sin, then we do have to rewrite the gospel. And we'll see that. Paul makes that very point in Romans 5, where he makes a direct connection between what happened in the garden and what Jesus Christ came to do. So we have to be very careful not to dismiss the credibility of the Genesis account in order to make it fit current scientific paradigms. The mind of man is fallen and corrupted by sin. Therefore, there are limits to our knowledge. Sin affected cognition just as surely as it affected morality. And this world has been corrupted from start to finish. And this would seem to be especially so when we seek knowledge of events in the distant past, which we can neither observe nor measure. And so beware the one who comes to you and says, science has proven this about the origins of the world. Now, I want to say a few things about science, because we have scientists as a part of this body. First of all, we should thank God every day for scientists and scientific inquiry. And I mean that literally. Thank God for it. Because of scientists and scientific inquiry, we have penicillin. That means you don't die from an infection. Because of scientists and scientific discovery, we have the polio vaccine. We have cancer treatments. We have the internal combustion engine. We have the microchip. Listen, if we didn't have the microchip, our children would have to play outdoors, right? Thank God for advanced mathematics. Otherwise, you wouldn't have anybody who would know how to build your house. So thank God every day that in His common grace He has used scientists, believing and unbelieving, to do good to His people around the world, to do good to everyone around the world. But also know this, science is not monolithic. When people say, quote, science has proven thus and such about human origins, my reply is always the same. What do you mean by science? By science, do you mean all scientists in every single scientific discipline? Do you mean microbiologists or zoologists? Do you mean quantum theorists or chemists? Do you mean cardiologists or psychiatrists? Do you mean paleontologists or mathematicians? You can't just invoke science. Science has proven. When somebody says that, you can say, oh, you're trying to shut down the debate. But then you can say, I'm too sharp for that. Science is not a monolith. And they'll go, oh, darn. But another thought here. Science, like all human endeavors, is limited. Science can often, and thankfully, tell us how something is done. And how something happens. And how to make something happen. How to balance an equation. How to make these chemicals work. But science cannot tell us who we are and why we are and where we come from. It cannot properly observe what happened at the creation. It cannot properly observe and therefore make pronouncements about human origins. Scientists, like everyone else, look at the world with certain presuppositions. Thomas Kuhn, in his classic book that he wrote in the 1960s, it was called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. And he gave us this term called paradigm. And what he said was, and this was radical in the 1960s, now it's assumed. What he said is that scientists, the conclusions they draw in the work they do in experimentation is affected by their presuppositions and their paradigms, just like everybody else's work. That they are not blank slates, just like nobody is a blank slate. Let me give you an example of this. In 2007... the Oxford biologist, the well-known Richard Dawkins, one of the new atheists, did an interview on NPR, on the program Fresh Air. And listen to what he said. Quote, if it were ever shown that life on this planet were designed... Now, first of all, I just have to interrupt Dr. Dawkins here. Here's a man who is speaking using a thin membrane in his throat to vibrate sound so that invisible sound waves connect with ears and are translated into recognizable sound and languages interpreted by the brain so that it can be understood and acted upon. From there, it goes out into a satellite and is bounced across the earth so that people all over the world can hear it. But he's still not sure if there's design. But I digress. If it were ever shown that life on this planet were designed, then I would say it must have been some extraterrestrial intelligence. Perhaps following Francis Crick's suggestion of directed panspermia, that life might have been seeded on Earth in the nose cone of a rocket. That's an Oxford biologist who would say, before I'll relent to the existence of God, I'll believe that little green men shot a rocket to our planet with human seeds. Now, folks, I say that to say this is what they are saying to avoid God. Their faith is strong. In the coming weeks, we're going to continue to consider the trustworthiness of the Genesis account. But I wanted to give you that as one of many examples of how atheists are committed to a paradigm just as surely as other people are. Well, finally, please notice the necessity of a Redeemer. The necessity of a Redeemer. When we think about the created order, we cannot help but recognize that so much has gone wrong. Each of us longs for a world and for bodies and for minds and for relationships that are untainted by sin and brokenness, don't we? Aren't you reminded every day that this world, with all of its beauty, that there's something broken? You know, that's another thing that the unbeliever must explain, is our shared consciousness that things aren't what they're supposed to be. Why do we even think in those categories? C.S. Lewis said, the only way to explain our knowledge that things here are wrong is to conclude that we must have been created for another world. We cannot escape the knowledge of this damaged world, and we cannot repair the damage. The 20th century was heralded by writers and intellectuals in the late 19th century as the century which would finally, because of scientific progress, eradicate human violence and the ravages of disease and starvation. That same century became the most violent century in the history of mankind. All people groan, along with the rest of creation, for the redemption of this broken and rebellious world. And the Christian hope, beloved, listen, the Christian hope is not that God would simply give us a way of escape in a faraway place. The Christian hope is that God's good creation will be redeemed along with His elect. That all that God had made very good in the beginning will be redeemed incorruptible. And Christ Himself will present His people to Himself, holy and blameless and above reproach. And so the question is not, is there a God? The question you must answer is, do you know the Redeemer? Do you believe in this Jesus who entered this broken world to bring sinners to Himself? Skeptic, if you are here, I plead with you, abandon your unbelief. It is a dreary chasm of hopelessness. You don't want to live in your unbelief. It is a lie. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, give faith where there is no faith. Grant repentance where there is hardness of heart. Give confidence where there is wavering feet. God, give courage and conviction where there are weak knees. Sharpen our minds by your truth. Make us ready to answer the objection of the skeptic. And not just answer their objective, but to point them to Christ. Father, our hope is not to turn atheists into theists. Our hope is to see men and women come to Jesus Christ. And so will you, Father, by your grace, grant this, we pray, through Christ our Lord.